So I want to share a few things with you. Firstly, about the book and a little bit about the Islamic history of Spain. So I'll start with the interesting experience. On the day of judgment, every person will run away from each other. So I'll tell you the story of when I was in the Jami Masjid of Qurtuba and everyone ran away from me. I'll share that story with you. So those who know about the Jami Masjid of Qurtuba, it was built by the Umayyad family, right? Starting from the great Khalifa, and it was completed by many of the other individuals who came after them. If I had just didn't plan things, these 200-year-old dirhams from Spain, they're sold online for $5, or about $35. I've collected all the different dirhams of the Khalifas. The dinars are the more expensive ones, the gold ones. But I've collected a dinar from the year 91 Hijri, when the Muslims first entered, perhaps from the days of Tariq bin Ziyad, right? So I have a gold dirham that's dated 91 after Hijra, roughly how many, 1300 years old. But the dirhams are a lot easier to find, and the dirhams are also available as well. So the Khalifas, the way they worked was, they were stamped in the name of the Khalifa. And sometimes they have La ilaha illallah, or, right, we should all know, learn this, what was the, you could say, the motto of the Muslims in Spain? La ghaliba illallah. So La ilaha illallah is there. La ghaliba illallah. There's no power. There is no victor besides Allah. Right. So in fact, when I was there, they had a shirt with La ghaliba illallah as well. If I had it, I would rip it off, and you guys can see. But I forgot. Yeah, I think it's gotten misplaced somewhere. As often happens, it's misplaced somewhere. I don't know exactly where it is. Haven't seen it for maybe a couple months. So don't know what happened. Conveniently misplaced somewhere. So the masjid, right? It's even till this day, if it wasn't a Catholic church and Muslims still had it, it would be one of the larger masjids in the world. Right? Approximately, you can estimate even now, maybe 15,000 people, 20,000 people could read their salat there. If you add the courtyard, many more. So I'll just share with you guys a funny story. So I go there in there with my wife, and right, the moment you walk in as a Muslim, there are people on you like a hawk. They'll track you. But if you walk in dressed up as a, if you walk in as a non-Muslim, or you just walk in as a tourist, no one will do anything to you. So I walk in. My wife, she goes her own way. I go my own way. Right. So I know I'm not gonna start salat because these guys are watching me. So all I do, I go to the minbar, and I see Hu Allahu Alladhi La Ilaha Illahu written there. So I go to my phone and I think to myself just the history, that mimbar, the history of the masjid. So I start reading, Hu Allahu Alladhi La Ilaha Illahu. Security guard comes. I'm sorry, you can't do that. You can't talk here. You can't speak out loud. I'm like, all these tourists are here. All these tour groups are here. They're talking. What problem do you have with me talking? So they said, no, this is our rule, this and that. I said, okay, you guys go away. They went away. I started again. This time they came with backup, three guys. So I have a bad habit I do overseas. When you're in trouble, you pull the American card, right? So I don't like doing that. So I go on my passport, I pull out my American passport. I said, look, I'm American, and you're being racist to me. The only reason you're not allowing me to read the Quran here is because I'm Muslim. So at that point, they're getting extremely upset. My wife sees me from the side. She's like, I don't know you. So the day of judgment, memories of the day of judgment, she's like, I'm doing my thing. I'm quiet. You're going to get kicked out. You're going to get kicked out. So then I make my way to the front of the masjid. I'm protesting the whole time. Of course, you don't go down easy, right? So I'm protesting the whole time. Then I get out the masjid. I'm like, bro, if you're going to go down with them. It's probably not the right term. Go down gracefully. So then I look around in the courtyard. So the masjid area is there's a guards there. I look in the courtyard, I see a cuddy spot in the back. I'm like, that's where I'm gonna read my two rakats, bro. Let's go. So I go, I start my two rakats, I say assalamu alaikum, the guards there. I'm like, I'm done, bro. Guards like, you can't do that. So I read my two rakats, and that was my experience in the masjid. Sad as well, right? They've turned it into a Catholic church, and they brought their own dead bodies, and they buried their dead bodies there, right? Which is the desecrating the masjid. And as one person made a point online, they said, look, they had a problem with you reading the Quran, but they have concerts inside of there, which are on YouTube, and they're playing music, and there's no problem with that. So anyways, that's just a little bit of my history with Spain. So going back to Qadi Mundhir ibn Sa'id, right? And the history of Spain, there's some basic facts I think every Muslim should know. How long Muslims were in, right? How long did the Muslims rule over Spain? And how long were the Muslims inside of Spain? Also one of the tragedies, how Muslims were banished from Spain, and the level of racism, but that's a separate point, the level of racism shown by the Spanish government against Muslims. Right? My wife saw me at the airport, they pulled an AK on me. Right? In fact, a woman pulled an AK on me at the airport, asking me for my information, this and that. And yeah, that's, yeah. So the fact that Muslims were completely exiled from Spain and sent to Morocco is also a part of history to know. But Muslims, the presence of Muslims in Spain was over 900 years. How long has America been in existence? Right? A few hundred years. Muslims were in Spain for hundreds of years, almost 1,000 years. And during that time, Muslims accomplished a lot. There were many pious Muslims there as well. There were a number of great scholars, a number of great books were also written. So this is an individual who we should know more about, Qadi Mundhir ibn Sa'id. Right? If I asked the Dar es Salaam students as well, I said $20 for giving me the most important fact about Qadi Mundhir ibn Sa'id. So one of them said, no, he's from Spain. I said, bro, obviously he's from Spain. The other one said, he was a Qadi. I'm like, he's a Qadi because I told you he's a Qadi. Right? So the most famous incident of his, right? If someone would know it, I would offer the money, but it'll take time. His standing up to the Khalifa of the time. Right? So has anyone seen Madinatuz Zahra? Yeah, so Madinatuz Zahra, it's in history one of the greatest palaces the world has ever seen. Unfortunately, due to our own infighting, when the Muslim armies went to Madinatuz Zahra, they destroyed it to the ground. And unfortunately, today the archaeologists are digging up the city. Only parts of it are found. We don't even have an idea what it's like. But they say that the way it was designed, right, there was quicksilver mercury in the middle, and the sun would hit it, and it would set off a thunderbolt. So people looking at it would just be shocked. But it was all choreographed, it was all timing. There's the mercury is there, the sun comes in, the sun signs at the right place. Just the fish in the ponds in Madinatuz Zahra required something like thousands of loaves of bread, just for the fish. Right? It was one of the greatest palaces the world has ever seen. Unfortunately, it's gone. La ghaliba illallah, liman al-mulku al-yawm, lillahi al-wahid al-qahhar. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inherits everything, and the only one that's left in the end will be Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, a modern scholar wrote a biography on Qadi Mundhir ibn Sa'id. Right? It's about 100 pages. And it contains a lot of interesting facts about him. So the Khalifa of the time was busy building Madinatuz Zahra. And he was busy, he was spending money, he was overseeing the whole process. And in the process, for three Jummas, the Khalifa didn't show up. Now this is the Khalifa of the Muslims. And we're also talking about an era of piety as well, a general piety. At least openly people would all go to the masjid. There was a level of piety there. So when the Khalifa didn't show up, someone had to do something. But who has the guts to speak up to the Khalifa? So Qadi Mundhir ibn Sa'id is also worth noting. He is one of the greatest khatibs and orators the world has ever known. I didn't mention this in Dar es Salaam. I forgot to. He's one of the greatest Muslim speakers in the Muslim world, in history. Right? And his khutbahs are famous. Another project that we might work on, some of his lectures are recorded. About two or three of them are recorded. And actually a book is attributed to him as well, which there's some questions in its reliability, but there is a book attributed to him as well. So in terms of our history, right, the author of this modern book on Qadir Mundhir ibn Sa'id, he writes, there's a very nice biography on Qadir Mundhir ibn Sa'id written by Ibn Abdul Barr. But it's mafqood, it's lost, if only we had a copy of it. Right? So I'm in touch with some individuals. They make a living off of going from the manuscript indices and the catalogs and finding rare books. They make a living off of that. What they do, they find a rare book and they sell it to the highest bidder. Right? So these guys know I'm their one of their top customers, so they give me first dibs, kind of first choice. Right? Like if we're picking teams at basketball, right? They give me first choice. So they tell me, in the Turkish libraries, we found one manuscript. So Ibn Abdul Barr is also a great scholar. I asked the guys in Dar es Salaam, tell me 5 books written by Ibn Abdul Barr. I'll give you $20. So they got to 3. I was hoping they'd make it to 5. They made it to 3. And I give them the benefit of the doubt. They couldn't get to 5. Right? They should have, but yeah, they couldn't make it to 5. So Ibn Abdul Barr is also a very great scholar, a Maliki scholar. He's also from Spain as well. And he's a little bit more famous than Qadir Mundhir ibn Sa'id, but he's the student of the student, you could say the grand student of Qadir Mundhir ibn Sa'id. He studied from some of the children of Qadir Mundhir ibn Sa'id. So, and he's also roughly from the 5th century.
Go ahead and offer this Hafiz Abdul Rahman. Put him on the spot, say, can you move? Not for $20.
Just for $20.
Honor. Just for your honor.
Just for your honor.
Save yourself out of the hole that you're in. All the other Maliki students are not even here, mashallah. So, alhamdulillah, mashallah.
Okay, so no, we'll put the money on the table, inshallah. No pressure, though, but
no,
inshallah.
Pressure.
Okay.
Can I give him a clue?
No clues.
No clues?
Give him until the end of your lecture. He'll blurt it out, inshallah.
Tamheed is the. Okay, well, the third umpire. Okay,
right. Well. Right. No, he has to come up with it.
There's a one.
No. If you say it now, then he's not gonna. When he remembers, then he's gonna be shot. So give him a chance, inshallah.
Okay, I'll give him a shot.
Give him till the end of your lecture.
Okay, yeah. Okay, that's fair.
So make sure he doesn't take his phone out. Yeah.
Okay. So. Part of this is also my own love for Spain and the history of the Maliki scholars. I would say myself and Mahamza go way back, but probably part of my love for him, not that type of love, part of my brotherly love for him. Sorry, you guys from California, you gotta, we gotta be clear about these things. But part of, in fact, we have a term in California, but I can't use it here because it's not politically correct. So, part of my attachment to Mahamza, I would say, is my love for the Maliki Madhab and my love for Andalusia and the Maliki tradition there. So Ibn Abdul Barr was more famous. So he wrote this book on Qadir Mundhir ibn Sa'id, and there's information here I've never seen anywhere else, right? Because keep in mind, there's a few factors here. Ibn Abdul Barr is from Spain, he's from Cordoba, and he's speaking to students of Qadir Mundhir ibn Sa'id. So the insights he must have picked up and the information he picked up, even the other biographies don't mention this. So today what I'm sharing with you is specifically Qadir Mundhir ibn Sa'id's model and strategy, methodology for bringing up children. That's specifically what I want to discuss. So I'm going to share two stories, and if you guys don't mind, and shortly I'll be leaving. I wish I could show you the book as well. It's just sitting in my car 10 miles away, but unfortunately, due to circumstances and car keys and rides, right, the book is left in the car. I only have one copy as well, which is why I'm a little bit more worried, but inshallah, no one will steal it. This is not San Francisco, you guys, so no one will steal it. If we're in San Francisco, right, I told these guys a story. I go to San Francisco, leave my car unlocked, and in my trunk, I have a sleeping bag, of course, for emergencies. I have a jacket, and I have a few other things. I come to my car, right? My sleeping bag is gone. I said, okay, that's sadaqah. I'll give it charity. My jacket is gone. I said, okay, that's charity as well. My prescription glasses are gone. I'm like, ya Allah, I won't give you that one, bro. Right? That was a little bit too much. Then my perfume is gone. My good bottle of perfume is gone. And a few other things were gone. So, yeah, you guys, San Francisco right now is not the best place to be. But alhamdulillah, we live outside of San Francisco. Okay, so there's some relevance here. This is a story of Qadi Mundhir ibn Sa'id with his daughters. So I'm sharing that. أَخْوَالُهُ بِالْعِبَادَةِ فِي مَرَضِهِ وَاشْتِدَادَ عِلَّتِهِ. So the chapter title is The Condition of Qadi Mundhir ibn Sa'id and His Worship, His Level of Worship in His Sickness and Extreme Sickness. So his daughter narrates the story. So now the assumption is either Ibn Abdul Barr studied from the daughter or perhaps from someone in between, maybe the son of the daughter. It doesn't state this. Haqat anhu ibnatu. If there's some Arabic students here, I'll test them. So, and some of the Dar Salaam students, they can cheat because they've already heard this once. So, okay. Annahu haqat anhu ibnatuhu. Annahu i'tala 'illatan thaqilatan famaradtuhu fiha. So interesting. She says her father became extremely sick. Right, this is, I joke around as well. May Allah keep us all healthy. I had brain surgery a year ago and I had a seizure. So I told one of my children, I said, look, I'm going on a trip. You're going to be babysitting me the whole time. So just so I don't get a seizure, just in case something happens, just keep an eye on me. She's like, okay, but. So I took her on a trip, we went on a flight, and I said, your job is to babysit me. She's like, but I don't have to babysit you. I said, yeah, you have to babysit me. So the daughter says that the father became extremely sick and I looked after him. Yeah, Mumarrida is a nurse. So she said, I looked after him and I tended to him while he was sick. وَكَانَ زَوْجَتُهُ فِي الْجِنَانِ مَا بَعْدِ بَنِيهِ. So his wife was busy, she was occupied. And this is also the beauty of Spain, right? It's a very beautiful country. It's full of citrus fruit and other types of fruit, and also the Muslims are the ones who bought the fruit over. Right, they're the ones who developed it. Unfortunately, when the Muslims lost, right, the agriculture in Spain really dipped off. The Muslims had achieved great heights in agriculture, in crops and fruits as well. So, the wife was in a garden, perhaps doing a picnic with the other children. أَحْسِبُهَا كَانَتْ بِهَا عَلِيلَةً. So the daughter is saying, I think she was also sick, a little bit sick as well. وَعَتَلَّهُوَ بِقُرْتُبُتَ فَمَرَّدَتُهُ بِإِبْنَتُهُ. So he became sick in Cordoba. The wife was out in perhaps, let's say, the summer home in one of the gardens with the other children. So he became sick in Cordoba. So his daughter said, I looked after him. قالت فلما تخفف قال في سقوه من النهار في بعض الأيام. So one day he felt a little bit better, and during the day he said to his daughter, أغلق علي باب البيت. Okay, close the door of the house. فَإِنِّي أُرِيدُ النَّوْمِ, because I want to go to sleep. وَجْلِسِي فِي الْفَصِيلِ بَيْنَ الدَّارَيْنِ. And he tells his daughter, you sit on the patio between the two houses. So why? Similar to my situation, right? If I have a seizure, something happens to me, my daughter's there, she can pick up my phone, she knows my passcode, and she can take care of things. Right? Which is what happened to me. I got a seizure when I was driving. My children were on the phone. My children were there. They got my phone. They called my brother. And next thing I know, I wake up in the hospital and it's 24 hours have gone. Right? I have no idea what's going on. It's the next day, first time getting a seizure in my life. فَإِنْ دَعَوْتُكِ سَمِعْتِ. So the father says, stay in that patio. If I need you, I'll call you and then you can hear. Otherwise, if you're far away, you won't hear me. فَإِذَا سَمِعْتِ الْمُؤَذِّنَ بِالظُّهُرِ فَأَمْ بِهِينِ. And when you hear the muadhin give the call for salat, then inform me. Right? We also learn of the importance and the punctuality of the people of that time and their value for salat. قَالَتْ فَفَعَلْتُ مَا أَمَرَنِي بِهِ. She says, I did what he said, and I waited. And فَلَمَّا سَمِعْتُ الْمُؤَذِّنَ أَتَيْتُ بَابَ الْبَيْتِ وَفَتَحْتُ. When I heard the adhan going off, right, we make dua, inshallah, time will come again in Cordoba, where the adhan will, inshallah, once again, be given on loudspeaker, inshallah. فَوَجَدْتُهُ جَالِسًا. She says, I walked in, I expected he'd be asleep, I have to wake him up, he was already sitting. فَقَالَ لِي كُنْتُ قَدْ إِسْتَوْحَشَتْ نَفْسِي لِمَا خَرُمَتْ مِنَ السَّلَاةِ بَهَذِهِ الْأَيَّامِ فَلَمَّا تَخَفَّفْتُ تَشَوَّقَتْ نَفْسِي لِلْقُرْآنِ فَقَرَأْتُ مُنْدُ خَرَجْتِ عَنِّي إِلَى السَّاعَةِ نِصْفِ الْقُرْآنِ. So the daughter is kind of looking at him, probably giving that glance, right? It's not mentioned here. But the daughter is like, you're supposed to be sleeping this whole time. That's what you said. So he says that the literal translation is this, but the understood translation is istawqasha, I become lonely. This whole day, these days I've been sick. I haven't been able to read salat during the night. I haven't been able to read salat and give my time in salat. So I become lonely. May Allah give us such a position and such a connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where if we cannot spend time in dua, cannot spend time reading the Quran, we feel lonely, we miss that connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I can say, I've never said this before, I went through, during this last year, I went through 2 months where I fell off, cut off from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, probably the worst 2 months of my life. I don't know what was going on. Somehow or another, the connection was off. Something was off. And probably my mental health, my 2 worst months of my life. Alhamdulillah, I'm a little bit better now. I've just worked on things. But I can tell you, istawhasha, it's real. Right? And I think a lot of the issues people are going through, right, could be repaired with our connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and by doing dhikr. So he says, I wasn't able to read salat this whole time, so I feel lonely. Istawhasha. Right? Istawhasha is normally the term. If you're in the middle of nowhere, you don't meet people for 5 days, istawhasha nafsi. Right? But he's saying, istawhashtu, istawhashat nafsi lima khalumat min salati hadhihi al-ayyam. Without salat, right, he became extremely lonely. And he says his daughter, since you left, yes, I said I was going to sleep. I didn't sleep. I read half the Quran. That's what he said. I read half the Quran. وَوَجَدْتُ لِنَفْسِي خِفَّةً زَائِدَةً بِحَمْدِ اللَّهِ. And he says, I feel extremely good. Actually, the term is extra good, but that doesn't make sense. I can feel extremely happy, and I feel extremely light, and alhamdulillah, everything's good. ثُمَّ جَدَّدَ الْوُدُوءَ وَصَلَّ الظُّهْرَ. So then, he made a new wudu, and he read Dhuhr Salat. So it's just a glimpse from the life of the pious, and specifically from Andalusia. But this is the lesson the daughter is sharing with us. Qalat. Right? So this is the lesson, inshallah, may Allah. I think we can take a lot of lessons from the Andalusians, and from their experience, and from their piety as well, because we have the same challenge of preparing our next generation. Either all of us here are our parents, or inshallah, soon to be parents, inshallah. Those who are not married, or inshallah, in the process, inshallah, soon to be parents, inshallah.
The story of the Qadi and the Amir didn't come to Jumu'ah. Did you? I don't think you finished it.
Yeah, so the Qadi then, so Qadi Munir ibn Sa'id, he rebuked and he gave a speech to the Qadi about coming to Jumu'ah. He mentioned a few things to him. Very eloquent. He mentioned Zukhruf. He mentions these adornments of this world, and you're caught up in these things, and how can you as a Khalifa allow this to happen? And this famous discussion and famous speech he gave on that occasion as well. Right? If we had a little bit more time, I'd go and find it here and read it to you guys. But this is the take-home lesson which the daughter is sharing with us. She says, قَالَتْ وَكَانَ رَحِمَهُ اللَّهُ يُحَدِّثُنَا بِمِثْلِ هَذَا مِنْ فِعْلِهِ لِيُنَشِّطْنَا بِذَلِكَ عَلَى فِعْلِ الْخَيْرِ وَالرَّغْبَةِ فِيهِ وَأَخْذِ أَنفُسِنَا بِهِ. So she says, right? Observing her father for many years, observing his tarbiyah, she says, our father used to tell us his stories about himself, right? And about his worship, and about certain things he did, but there was a lesson behind it. She says, he would tell us of his actions. For example, for the last 6 hours, he read half the Quran. It's not there as a humble brag. It's not there to show off. It's not there to post online, but to do the tarbiyah of the children. لِيُنَشِّتَنَا بِذَلِكَ عَلَى فِعْلِ الْخَيْرِ. So he can motivate us, and he can energize us. Probably that's the best translation. أَصْبَحْتُ نَشِيطًا بِحَمْدِ اللَّهِ. So he can energize us to do good deeds and to get the encouragement and get that motivation to do good deeds and to hold ourselves to do good deeds. He used to tell stories. Right? So, very interesting. Just thoughts are coming to my mind. There's a good friend of ours. Yeah, I don't have to agree with him on everything, but he used to tell us, the father every day, right? My Imam Tahir and my Imam Ilyas, they had a very blessed father who, mashallah, saw many people, met many people. Every day after Fajr, he would sit with them and just tell them stories. And story, never-ending stories. Right? So that's the first story to share with you. Second story is a little bit shorter, but also there's a lesson here as well. حكايته في تعليمه وتأديب أولاده كي يتأسوا به. A story of Qadi Mundhir ibn Sa'id in how he used to teach his children. He used to teach them manners and teach them adab, and so that they would follow in his footsteps and that they would copy him. يتأسوا comes from the which root letters? Uswatun. وقد كان لكم في رسول الله أسوة حسنة. وكان طويل الصلاة. Ibn Abdul Barr describing his teacher's teacher, he used to perform salat for long periods of time. Mutahajjidan billayl. And he used to read salat for most of the night. So you look at Surah Muzammil, that this was the practice of the people of that time, first century, second century, right? Normal to spend all night in ibadat. Look at Imam Hanifa, look at Imam Shafi rahimahullah, look at many of the stories. This was the practice at that time. Right? May Allah give us the ability to revive these things and inshallah implement them in our time as well. Kathir al-amal fi sir. It's also a lesson as well. He used to do a lot of good deeds, but he used to hide them purposely. Right? That was his norm. Unless there was objective, he would hide those good deeds. Akhbarni man kana yabitu indahu. It's kind of interesting. So Ibn Abdul Barr says, someone who used to spend the nights with Qadi Mundhir ibn Sa'id is telling me this. Now who is this? Probably one of the children. Probably one of the boys. Allah knows best. It's not mentioned. أَنَّهُ كَانَ يُبَيِّتُ أَوْلَادَهُ فِي بَاحَاتٍ يَقْرُبُ مِنْ مَوْدِي السَّلَاتِ. Right, so now, this is arrangements for sleeping arrangements, right, depending on the size of the house, depending on the arrangements the person has. Right, some people might prefer, right, may Allah bless many of the families. I've seen a lot of families, may Allah bless them, they have beautiful houses, they have a wudu khana, and they have a musalla in the house. Right, a proper musalla with carpets in the house. MashaAllah. May Allah bless such people. Not everyone could do this. So, but Qadi Mundhir ibn Sa'id, he used to make sure his children are in the same place he's reading the salat. Right? He would make it a point. The children are there while he's busy in his salat. قال وكلمته في ذلك وقلت له لما لا تبيت بنيك ها هنا. So, one of his relatives or the students of Qadi Mundhir ibn Sa'id says, Qadi Saab, why don't you put your children here? You have enough space, there's a private room, why don't you put your children here? Why are you putting them in the same room you're reading your salat? So you might disturb them, they might get in your way, just put them somewhere else. فَقَالْ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَتَأَسَّوْنَ بِهِ. I'm doing this so they can follow in my footsteps. They can observe me, right? And they can see me performing salat, and they can follow in my footsteps. وَيَنْتَفِعُونَ بِمَا يُبْصِرُونَ مِنِّي. And they can take benefit from watching me. Even if they don't do it, they can take benefit from watching me and seeing my practice, and they can derive some form of benefit from this. And this is the last line now. This is very interesting. So although this is just a discussion, it's a story, right? Ibn Abdul Barr, he takes a lesson from it and he says, "Hada madhabun jameel." Now, this is not that form of madhab. He says, this is a very good approach to teaching children and to doing tarbiyah of children. وَبَصِيرَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ فِي التَّأَدُّبِ. And a good way to teach good values to children, and a excellent way to teach adab and teach values to children. Now listen close, Abdullah. I'm joking. Abdullah, you listening? Okay, I'm joking. قَدْ يَنْتَفِعُ الْإِبْنُ بِمَا يَبْلُغُ عَنِ الْأَبْ. So, Ibn Abdul Bir gives an argument to us. He says, look, interesting, a new Muslim friend of ours, Zain, he sent me a written dua instruction that my grandfather gave him when he became Muslim 10 years ago. My grandfather's passed away, rahimullah, but my grandfather's handwriting is there. He told him, read these duas, read Ayatul Kursi after Salat, read this. And this new Muslim friend of mine came across this maybe in his archives, in his folders, and he's showing me. Right, so Ibn Abdul Barr is now appealing to our logic. He says, look, a son, right, or a child, if you receive some advice, sometimes this happens, I'll be in a masjid in San Francisco, and someone says, you know what, I know your dad from 30 years ago when he was in San Francisco, and he did this or he did that. So I hear stuff about my dad, not from him, I hear from other people. In fact, people come up to me and say, we would sometimes go to your, San Francisco. Your dad used to take us out for Jola for 4 hours. I'm like, he never told us that. But I'm just sharing this, that sometimes a son or a grandson will benefit from the inspirational stories of their parents that they hear maybe after their death or after a period of time. فَكَيْفَ بِمَا يُعَانِي. So if, for example, if I were to hear my father took out Jolas for 4 hours, right? Maybe it might inspire me, inshallah, if Latsap is here, or if the Shura guys are here. It's a joke, guys. Don't mind me. I'm messing around a little bit. I won't discuss which group I'm on. I'm a little bit flexible, right? So I'm joking around a little bit. Okay. So anyways, so if a person gets motivated by hearing news, something their parents did, right? What about something you see your parents doing with your own eyes? If you're motivated by just hearing a story about your father or your mother who passed away some time ago, what about something you saw your parents doing with your own eyes? And yeah, something to share, something I've seen with my own eyes. My father will be at home. He'll be doing his thing, relaxing from work. But I've watched him for the last 40 years, Salat at the masjid 5 times, he's ready. Him and his brothers carpool to the masjid. They're there. That's a spot to meet him. So that's something I've just observed with my father for many years. So the chance for the $20, I didn't see him open his phone so far. So.
I mean, the fifth one would be the mafkud book you were talking about. I remember there's a book he wrote on the Fuqaha al-Amsar that I read.
It might not be published, though. Okay, it might not be published, but okay.
No, it's published. I can look up the name.
Okay. Well,
you give it before you look it up. You have to then concede that you can't do.
But I think Tamheed itself. No. I think Tamheed, the full name of Tamheed itself, says something about Fuqaha al-Amsar. I don't know. Maybe we'll have to go
Tamheed.
But what about Istithkar then?
Yeah, that might be. Yeah.
So the full name is Tithkar, I don't know. Yeah. But we'll give you the credit, inshallah. Inshallah, come up here, inshallah.
Anyone else? Going once, going twice? Name fifth book on the other?
No.
There you go. Yeah.
Okay. There's also a book, At-Tajreed Bimafil al-Mu'atta min al-Masani. There's a smaller book.
Yeah.
It's a summary of his, I guess it's the Tamheed. That's there as well.
I have that book, but I didn't know if that would count as a separate book because it's.
Just
take it
as a separate book. Yeah, that's a separate book as well. Anyone to add to that, inshallah? Ibn Abdul Barr has written Jam al-Bayan wa Ilm was actually an excellent book. I wish I could. That's the book today. There should be a reading of the book from beginning to end. But one of the more one of the more inspirational books. I saw it for the first time when I was in my first year of the Alim course, 1999. I bought a copy of it, two-volume copy of it. Okay, come up, inshallah, come up. I will give credit.
Sounds like you showed up to the battle after the battle's over with your topi, man. What's up, bro? Look at all Maghribi.
So it was, the challenge was named, I told the Darussalam guys yesterday as well, name five books of Ibn Abdul Barr. So the guy got stuck at the fourth, and then I just gave it to him. But, yeah.
Given how your ride's not here yet, do you mind maybe saying something about the process of hunting down the manuscript and extracting information from it?
So, this is a project, alhamdulillah, that we've worked on. Right? There's many fields and many areas people work. I'll just share this as a side point as well. My father, he didn't get along with tabligh in his area, but he liked the tabligh work. So he took a route. He said, look, I just don't get along with these tablighis. We don't see eye to eye. Some of you guys might feel the same way. So my father said, I'm going to do the tabligh work, but in the prisons. So he's been volunteering there as a chaplain in St. Quentin for about 35 years. About 500 people become Muslim on his hands. But his approach is, prisons, no one's there to bother me. I do my thing. He goes in there, he reads Fazail Amal, he does Ta'aleem, and he goes out in the yard directly too. Right? So he goes there, talks to people. There was a time we went from cell to cell, we're giving da'wah, which is kind of interesting. And you'd be surprised at the distractions there. We're going cell to cell. It's not only the TV, it's not other things. These prisoners are getting involved, members of the opposite sex, and stuff's going on, and we're trying to give them da'wah. It's just a whole different world, right? But this is a whole different world. So everyone, there's a niche you can find, there's a way you can just serve the community, right? And there's multiple ways to do so. So in my case, there was a brother. He was making a living off of what he does. He finds the rare manuscripts and he sells them, right? And then what he does, he specifically advertises them, right? So like any person, you got your goods. So he goes, this is the name of the book, this is what scholars said about the book, and he props up the book. So I'm looking at this, I'm like, this is really, really interesting. So I looked through his whole page. He had like 1,000 books. So I went through and I looked for the best ones. So that's what I did. Right? So I scanned through. Then slowly I started getting in touch with editors and researchers. So in the Muslim world, at least in Egypt, they have a whole process, right? Till this day, they have the jallad. Now jallad is a different term, right? If you have an old book, in fact, it just happened to me, a book I bought in the suitcase, the binding already broke. Right? There's a book, brand new book from Egypt, the binding already broke. So in Egypt, for $5, you take that book to the leather expert, he will leather bind your book, you give him $10, and your book is good as new. Right? So they have this whole, then they have the proofreaders. So there's thousands of other graduates, they're looking for a way to make money. So they're there as proofreaders. You have a 300-page Arabic book, they'll read it and they'll correct the mistakes, and they'll edit it. Right? So there's a whole team of people. So over 3 years, I kind of learned the hard way. One of the bad mistakes that I made, I didn't know Ottoman Turkish, and I hired a translator. He fleeced me for $30,000. But to be fair, it wasn't my money, it was the Ummah's money at the same time. I tried my best. But the thing is, I can't see his translation. I can't check his work. He only translated 1/4 of the book. And he sent it to me, and I'm like, okay, that looks okay. But he was supposed to translate the whole book. He translated 1/4 of it and sent it to me. Right? And unfortunately, I hired him through Upwork. Right? So I thought I'm going through a reputable American organization. Upwork said, too bad. Right? You had 30 days, you're supposed to check the work, and within you have 3 days to respond. I'm like, I don't know the language. So Upwork messed me over as well. So you kind of learn the hard way. You figure out who are real people. And now I've learned, send me the work first, and I'll check it, then I'll send you the money. So you learn certain lessons. Alhamdulillah, we have a team of workers. One of the other interesting books that we just completed, Tashniful Asna Bifawaid Tasmiyat Al-Jama'ah. Right? Dar Salaam, I had clear instructions. This don't talk about this book, only the advanced students, and shut off the mic if you're going to do it. Right? So I had clear instructions there. The students, and that only increased the interest of the students even more. They see the book and right in front of me. They're like, tell us about this book. I'm like, bro, I got instructions, bro. I got clear instructions. So that book is very, very fascinating. There's three manuscripts in the world. One of them was from Princeton. May Allah guide some of these people in academia. I remember myself and Mo Hamza went to Princeton. I have my Princeton ID card, but it's expired. I went 2 years ago, it's already expired. 2022. So a lady online, so Princeton's 5 hours from my house, a lady online, may Allah guide her to Islam, she says, anyone that wants a manuscript from Princeton, message me and I'll send you a copy of the manuscript from Princeton. Like, that's very, very nice of you. So okay, you got your copy. So I took that there, but then they gave me a new one.
No, that same lady, she gave me one that's, it's a reissue, actually.
Okay.
This one's not expired.
Okay, yeah. Okay, good. Right, so it was a short manuscript, right? Tashnif al-Asma bifa'i tasmiyat and al-jima'. So it's a book on marriage and the sunnahs of marriage. So one manuscript we got from Princeton. Now, how I ended up there, and I guess this is the irony as well, I tell people, I have to pay money to get our own Muslim manuscripts from the non-Muslims who stole them from us. Right? This is if you're to summarize, that's literally what's happening. The second manuscript of the book is in the Escorial Library in Madrid. I have yet to visit this place, but a tragedy as well. I really don't know what to say. They say the amount of volumes of books just in Abdurrahman Nasser's library was millions, when they're in the millions. And it's famous in Granada, you visit it today, the friar ordered 30,000 maktouts in the old town hall to be burned in front of everyone. 30,000 manuscripts in front of everyone, he ordered them to be burned. Right? Where's civilization here? Where's value of knowledge? Right? You don't like the manuscripts, leave them alone. Right? What issue do you have of burning them? So the Escorial Library today contains maybe how many, 15, 20,000 manuscripts from 500,000 or more. Right? How many are left? Really sad. So one of them, one of the copies of the manuscript, I had I messaged them. I've become friends with many of these libraries now because they make money from me. So I got to send 300 euros over and they send me the PDF. And the third copy of the manuscript was from Tunisia. So think about how these manuscripts, the original book was written by a scholar from Egypt. Manuscripts ended up in Tunisia. Manuscripts ended up in Spain. And manuscripts ended up in Princeton. And this scholar, Ibn al-Mu'adhin, he's also a Maliki scholar, spent 40 years in the company of his sheikh, Jalaluddin Suyuti. 40 years. Jalaluddin Suyuti is famous for a number of things. Now's not the time. But the number of books written by Jalaluddin Suyuti, there was a conference in Italy. Non-Muslims held a conference in Italy just on Jalaluddin Suyuti. Non-Muslims, they're in academia. And they each wrote a research paper and they published that into a book. So I tell people, they value Jalaluddin Suyuti more than we do. Right? I asked the guy, the students in the madrasa, say something about Jalaluddin Suyuti. They say, yeah, he was Jalal, he was great. Or they'll mention two or three things about him. I'm like, come on, you got to give me more on Jalaluddin Suyuti. Jalaluddin Suyuti, he was jack of all trades. Jalalain is written by him. In the field of tafsir alone, I think he's written about 4 or 5 books. And if we had a little bit more time, I'll test some of you guys. Oh, Abdul Ghani, bring the book. Yeah, bring the book. Okay.
Ghani,
bring the books from the car. Okay.
Yeah. We should have told him to bring the book too. When he comes again, tell him to bring the book.
So I sat with the students at Dar es Salaam. I had about $120. I said, we're going to start with the questions. And there are going to be some easy questions for $1, some questions for $5, and some questions for $30. Okay. So just to show you guys, book's a little bit hot, but hot off the press, you guys.
I thought you stole it.
التوثيق لنسخة الكتاب المؤلف. So this was the only manuscript in the world. منهج التحقيق. Okay, where is the سورة من المياه. This isn't the writing of Ibn Abd al-Barr, but it was the only manuscript found in the world. The only copy found in the world. And also worth noting as well, the khat, the Moroccan khat is unique, right? To read the Moroccan khat, it's a unique style of writing. I'm not too good at it, but all the manuscripts from Spain come from the same khat. So this one's a little bit easier to read. I think this is a little bit more kufan. It's a little bit more easier to read. You kind of see it go through the book. But in the grand scheme of things, I'm just to give you guys an example. We have the funds from America. We have the people working overseas. It's kind of like what a lot of tech people do nowadays. They outsource everything overseas. So just to give an idea of a book like this from beginning to end, costs maybe $3,000, $4,000. Right? There's also an interesting story as well. Mufti Hussain Qadud recommended this alim from Pakistan, Humayun Waqas. He's in Karachi. He runs a madrasa there. I think he's just a top student. So he's one of the top scholars I've seen in the world, especially in the field of Tahrij. So just to give an example, right, so I worked out an agreement with him. The amount he gets paid in equivalent for working on two books was 1 million rupees. Now for them, that's a good amount of money. He's chosen now to do research full time, kind of teach part time, so it gives him the flexibility. So this is the book on Nikah. You guys can kind of see why the Darussalam students wanted it. We're interested. And this is the fourth book. This is the Ottoman. So you can say from these books, you have kind of the Egyptian influence, the Spain, Moroccan influence. This is the Ottoman influence. Right? So one of the other interesting parts of it is I get to choose the books. Right? So I kind of handpick the books, and then I have the people working on them, and I oversee it, and I generally send the funds as well. That's my job as well. So I'm kind of the bad guy. If I'm late on the funds, I have to deal with that. So this is one of the more interesting books in history. Al-Utas fi nafil jami'in nas. So, sneezing, the benefits of sneezing for the entire mankind. I would say in any language, it's the most detailed book on sneezing I've ever seen, written in any language. And the author was from the Ottoman Empire, Khairuddin Khidr ibn Mahmud al-Utufi. He lived approximately 500 years ago, and you can kind of see we took the sneeze and then we got the Alhamdulillah between us, right? And here you can see some of the manuscripts as well. So this is some of the cool parts of it. Surah Nisr Qatiyah. So this is how the manuscripts look. I think this is one of them. This time we had three.
Mufti Saab, Jazakallah Khairan. Your ride is here and you're pushing the time.
Okay.
Barakallah Fikum. Barakallah. Thank you for sharing with us. We wish we had you for more time, but you're here for a purpose, mashallah. Jazakallah Khairan. Inshallah, everybody make dua for Mufti Saab, for his health, his time from his family, and all of these things that he left behind and he's leaving behind in terms of beneficial knowledge for people. On top of his students, on top of the work for the halal integrity of the halal food chain, on top of all these other things that you know about and you don't know about, inshallah. So keep him in your du'as, inshallah.
You as well, inshallah.
Barakallahu feek.
Jazakumullah khair.
Assalamu alaikum. Sleep. Inshallah.
Asleep.
Take your time, it's okay.
If you're not going to post it online.
Just for posterity's sake, inshallah. You're standing up.
You can say you can sit, you can color whatever you feel.
Works your Snapchat. It's a lot of individual artists.
Okay, it's fine. It's not Snapchat.
If you don't let them do this, get unlocked and do the background.
Sorry. So I'm the type of person, I'll get canceled if there's any photos of me online.
Hello, Milana. You guys got it. We'll just read a little bit from the, so the silsa of the Dars continues, inshallah. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله تبارك وتعالى وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وبعد باب في نهي من أكل ثوم ونهي من أكل ثوما أو بصلا أو كراثا أو غيرها مما له رائحة كريهة عن دخول المسجد قبل الزوال رائحته إلا لضرورة. It's a chapter regarding the prohibition of eating garlic or onions, or I believe leeks, although I'm not 100% sure about that, from those things that have a bad smell, from entering the masjid before getting rid of that smell, except for out of dire necessity. The theme of this kind of silsila of a hadith that we were reading up until now is what? Is that those things that are detestable to the angelic presence, there's a harm in walking around in the condition of having those things, and so you have to get rid of them. And so I suspect that one of the things is that the onions and garlic in the old days were a lot stronger than they are now. We artificially select out a lot of traits for domesticated crops, and so apples now are not like apples used to be like 1400 years ago. Onions are not what they used to be 1400 years ago. Livestock are not what they used to be, you know, so we select traits out. So I suspect they smelled a lot worse. Point is, don't come into the masjid and something smells bad. Even if in this case it's not najis, it's not haram, but those things that annoy people also annoy the angels. So that's the idea, the concept. عن ابن عمر رضي الله عنهما أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال من أكل من هذه الشجرة يعني الثوم فلا يقربن مسجدنا متفق عليه. سيدنا عبد الله بن عمر رضي الله تعالى عنه narrates that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, whoever ate from this tree, meaning garlic, let them not come near our masjid. وفي رواية لمسلم مسجدنا, let them not come near our masjid. وعن أنس رضي الله تعالى عنه قال قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم من أكل من هذه الشجرة فلا يقربنا ولا يصلين معنا متفق عليه. سيدنا أنس رضي الله تعالى عنه said that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, whoever ate from this tree, let them not come anywhere near us and let them not pray with us. متفق عليه. وعن جابر رضي الله تعالى عنه قال قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم من أكل ثوما أو بصلا فليعتزلنا أو ليعتزل مسجدنا متفق عليه. وفي رواية لمسلم من أكل البصل والثوم والكراثة فلا يقربن مسجدنا فإن الملائكة تتأذى منا مما عفوا يتأذى منه بنو آدم. So سيدنا جابر رضي الله تعالى عنه narrates that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, this is something important to understand. When you read the hadith about the Prophet ﷺ's words about eating onions and garlic and karath, the point is that he was especially he especially detested these things. Why? Because it was actually his job to receive wahi from the angels and to commune with the angelic presence more so than, you know, it's not your job or my job. So it's, at some point or another, it may not be a good thing, but it's not going to interfere with your, you know, basic whatever. So he uses really strong words with regards to the eating of these things and not getting rid of the bad smell. But the reason his words are stronger and it's important to him is mentioned in this hadith, as well as what the reason behind it is. Because the prayer is valid. You know, no matter how many onions, you eat a whole sack of onions. It might taste weird, but like, I don't know, mashallah, apparently the our brothers from the Central Asian areas, they like eating onions like it's an apple.
My older sister, in a fit of political incorrectness, but she's a woman, so you can't kill her. She once made a joke about that to her Afghan Kandahari best friend, that this is why the women over there probably wear burqas, because the dudes smell like they just ate an onion. But it was a joke. Maybe not. If I don't hit or miss. If you don't like it, go kill her, inshallah. Leave me alone. But Jabir radiallahu ta'ala, who narrates that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, whoever eats garlic or onion, let them stay away from us, or let them stay away from our masjid. And in a narration of Muslim, whoever eats onion or garlic or karath, let them not come anywhere near our masjid, because the angels are harmed or irritated by the things that irritate human beings. Meaning, it's going to keep the angelic presence away, and you don't want to do that. So even though it's not najis, it's not haram, you know, because the things, what are the things in order of what we were talking about first, like you're urinating in the masjid, or like bringing najis into the masjid, or, you know, that type of thing. Like riding on an animal that just ate najis or whatever. This is obviously less than that, but still it annoys the angels. The things that annoy that annoy regular people, like good, well-constituted people, they annoy the angels as well. I say well-constituted because there are some people who have issues as well, right? A cousin of mine, he told me that heroin addicts claim up and down that being dirty makes the high feel even more amazing. I don't know how or why he knows this. So maybe he was just making it up. I don't know. Some part of me wants to wish he was. Another part of me thinks he's probably has a reliable source of information for this, sadly. So yeah, not that. That's screwed up. That's the it's a sign you're in the wrong direction. People who are actually people, you know, who things are healthy and functional, they generally don't like those types of things. So the angels also are averse to them. It's an angelic character of a human being that makes you not want to do that. Otherwise, there are other animals. I mean, a human being is an animal. We don't say that a human being is descended from apes, but in as much as an ape is an animal and a human is an animal, there's some sort of, a human is a mammal, an ape is a mammal, there's some sort of overlap, right? Well, like an ape will walk up and, like, you know, re-eat a piece of feces, which apparently animal zoological anthropologists call eating hot lunch, which is, like, gross, right? Totally gross. But they'll do that. But human beings, there's something inside of a human that is like, yeah, that's not a thing to do. You're not even Muslim to understand that's not a thing to do. Except for some weird jinn-worshipping, devil-worshipping, you know, people who psych them out into doing things like that. And a normal person, it doesn't occur to them to do stuff like that. That's the angelic nature of a human being. Allah Ta'ala endowed human beings with it, that the other animals have a much weaker connection with, if at all. So it says that the angels are annoyed by the things that good people are annoyed by. وعن عمر بن الخطاب رضي الله تعالى عنه أنه خطب يوم جمعة فقال في خطبته ثم إنكم أيها الناس تأكلون شجرتين لا أراهما إلا خبيثتين البصل والثوم لقد رأيت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم إذا وجد ريحهما من الرجل في المسجد أمر به فأخرج إلى البقيع فمن أكلهما فليمتهما طبخا رواه مسلم. So Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, it's narrated from him that he once got up on the day of Jumu'ah and gave the khutbah. And he said in his khutbah, then, O people, it is that you eat from two trees that I don't find, I find them to be nothing but detestable. One is onion and the other is two plants. You know, I don't find them except for that they're detestable, the onion and the garlic. He said that I saw the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he found the odor of one of them emanating from a man in the masjid, he would order that they be thrown out of the building. They can pray from the baqi' side. So the baqi' is not exactly in the masjid. It's not all that far away either, but it's far enough that you can, like, join the prayer, right? In the Maliki, this is another nice proof of the Maliki school. Sorry to dunk on Hanafis and Shafi'is and other people, but this is another wonderful proof of the Maliki school, which is what? Is that as long as you can see, no matter how far away you are from the congregation, And interestingly enough, in fact, the Biqi', much of it is in front of the Qibla as well. So it's a proof also that the prayer is valid if you pray in front of the Imam as well. It's a difference of opinion. It's still not preferable. But at any rate, the Biqi' is relatively far away. It says, go let them pray like far from the masjid. They can join the Jama'at still. They can still join the congregation, but let them like go far away so that they don't bother the people, they don't obstruct the angelic presence inside of the masjid. Now, alhamdulillah, mashallah, I have a feeling, like I said, this is a theory of mine, I don't have tahqiq of it, maybe some archaeologists can go dig up some fossilized onion from back in the day. I have a theory that the onions were probably far more pungent in their odor back then than they are now. He used to kick the person out to the baqiya. So he says, if you have to eat them, like I love onions and I love garlic, right? He says, so he gives a little key for those people who are like me, who like these two. A, they're probably not as strong smelling as they were back in the day, but even if they are, he says, if one of you has to eat them, then kill the odor by cooking them real well. Just don't eat them raw. Like, cook them real good. It will, the heat will take away a lot of that odorous, pungent, whatever. And just be careful about that. And in general, be careful about how you smell. Not just in the masjid, but especially in the masjid, but in general, be careful about how you smell, how your breath smells, how all these things are, because it's part of the adab of the angelic presence. Sallallahu ta'ala ala rasulihi Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.